I heard a story about a preacher who I always hesitate to tell stories about preachers, but here we go. This pastor spent an entire sermon going through a litany of sins, which, as you could imagine, was probably very exciting. And he designated 65 acts in the Bible that are sinful. And after the service, he got a letter, an email from one of his parishioners that said, "Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us about all those sins. There were several I did not know about and I had not tried yet." And that reminds me of the saying I heard as a child. I don't remember where. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sometimes talking about sin takes you further than you want to go. I hope that doesn't happen to us today. But in the last section of Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, we're talking about original sin. And where did it come from? How did sin come from Adam? And what did it do to the human race? And then what did God do about it through Christ? And as we found out last week, this is a difficult subject. It's kind of dense. There's a lot to think through here. And I felt better this week. I was reading in Herman Bavinck's Dogmatics. He was a Dutch theologian, and he said this: "Nothing shocks our reason more than to say that the sin of the first man made guilty those who, so far from that source, seem incapable of having taken part in it." In other words, we don't receive that. It's like, how can you say something I had nothing to do with affects me? But he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, without this original sin, without this most incomprehensible of all mysteries, we are incomprehensible to ourselves." And then he goes on to quote Blaise Pascal, who said, "Humanity is more inconceivable without this mystery than this mystery is conceivable to humanity." I think what Pascal and Bavinck were saying was, okay, this is really, it's difficult to get a handle on. But if we walk away from it, we can't get a handle on ourselves. We can't understand ourselves at all if we don't grapple with this. So what I want to do today is to follow up on our discussion of this last week and lay the groundwork for the two chapters that follow. Because after this, we're going to talk about, okay, what do we do? What's the practice? In Romans, really, the first five chapters are really laying out this solid doctrine of what is the gospel? What does it mean? What did Jesus do? And then the next section, chapters 6 through 8, it's, okay, how does this apply? What we call sanctification. How does God change us now that we understand how he saved us? So, what I realized is I looked at these verses this week, I just became more and more amazed at the gospel. And I hope that happens for you too. So, what I want to show you, first of all, is that God's word overcame man's failure. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Now, we say the word trespass. What does that mean? We've talked about this. Okay, this is the sin that Adam committed. This is Adam's eating the forbidden fruit. And we've already seen that this one action condemned all of humanity. Now, the NIV and ESV, most translations use the word men. This is inclusive of all people. In a similar way, Christ's act of righteousness, and it seems because of Paul's talking about one thing, one act, that he's talking about his death on the cross, reversed what Adam did, as well as the effects of it. And what's the result? Justification and life. So here's a question that kind of comes out of this. Who was condemned by Adam's sin? Well, he says all people. And we understand that to mean every man, woman, and child. Everybody's affected. Everybody who has ever lived, except, of course, Jesus, who was a man, but he was sinless. Now, if the other phrase matches up with that, then does it mean that everybody's justified and everybody has eternal life? Well, that's kind of what it sounds like. But here's what John Chrysostom, was an early church father, said about it. "As Adam became a source of death to those who followed him, although they had not eaten of the fruit of the tree, so Christ has become the provider of righteousness to those belonging to him, although they have not performed what is righteous." Now note that Chrysostom highlights this, the representation, what we call solidarity, one, many. Even, we talked about the fact last week, it's not fair. It doesn't seem fair anyway, that I didn't commit a sin and yet I get the fallout from it. Well, what he helps us to see is that it's also not fair that I get the benefits, I get the fruit of an act of righteousness that I didn't do, that I didn't commit. But the other thing that Chrysostom helps us here with is who is the all? Who was affected by Adam's sin? Well, he says everybody that was born after him. That's everybody. Has to be every human being. Well, who is affected by Christ's act of righteousness? Well, what he says is those belonging to him. Now, the Bible shows this all the way through the Old and the New Testaments. And no matter what side of the Christian faith, you know, there's a lot of disagreement about a lot of things. But one of the things that nobody really disagrees about is that not everybody belongs to God. Not everybody submits to God's lordship and trusts in faith. Old and New Testament. In the flood, you had those that believed in faith, and you had those that rejected. When in the nation of Israel, in the wilderness, you had those that believed the promise, that got to go into the promised land, and you had those that rejected and died in the wilderness. Later on, as you have the nation of Israel, when the nation divides, you see very clearly that you have those that embrace true worship of God, that give their hearts to him, that's called a remnant, and then you have a lot of people that have the name, and they have the sign of circumcision, they have a lot of things, but they don't truly belong to God. Same thing happened in Christ's ministry. The same thing happened in the early church in every age since. And John Calvin put it, I thought, very, very simply. Though Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world and is offered indiscriminately to all, yet all do not receive him. And yet, as John 1:12 tells us, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of human descent or of a husband's will, but born of God. And as we talked about last week, what is so amazing about justification, about how God declares us righteous, and what he accomplished, it's not just that our sin is dealt with, but it's that we're viewed as righteous as Jesus himself. John Milton put it this way in Paradise Lost, heavenly love shall outdo hellish hate. And that's exactly what happened. All right, now let's look at verse 19. The second thing I want you to see is how Christ's obedience overcomes man's disobedience. Verse 19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now it sounds like he's just kind of repeating verse 18 over again. But there's a couple things I want to highlight here. Adam's sin is called disobedience. And in the original, it's literally hearing beside, hearing amiss, unwillingness to hear. Now, it doesn't just include the act of eating the forbidden fruit, crossing the line, and doing what God told him not to do, but it's also the fact that Adam didn't do what God told him to do. If you want to say a sin of omission as well as a sin of commission. God told him to obey. Now, if we look on the flip side at what Jesus did, Christ's obedience is more than just his sacrifice on the cross, which is the focus in verse 18. It's every activity of his life that he lived for us. Now, I want to point out something we didn't look at last week. We did talk a little bit about how Christ lived for us. But we often gloss over Jesus' life lived for us because, you know, have you ever caught yourself saying, well, after all, Jesus was perfect? You know, usually it's when you think about how we're supposed to model our lives after him. Well, you know, well, he was Jesus and we're not. Well, that's true. But a lot of times we treat Jesus a little bit like Superman. Like, you remember the movie came out? I think it was around 79 or 80. It was in my formative years. The Christopher Reeve Superman, the best Superman. When Superman's a child and something happens with a car, or is it his adopted father, whatever. Something falls and he has this car that he's holding up over somebody. This unbelievable strength, and he doesn't even realize he has it. He just pushes and lo and behold, it moves. And so he would do these things, didn't even realize the strength that he had. As far as we know, Jesus as a child was not out impressing his friends by turning stones into bread. You know, he wasn't doing miracles as a child. He turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee at the wedding. And this was, as an adult, the beginning of his ministry. And this is when he really began to show himself. In fact, you remember what he said to his mother when she said, hey, you going to do something about this? And he said, My time's not yet. What are you asking? Now, he went on to do the miracle, but this was the beginning of him showing himself. So as far as we know, his childhood was just like that of a lot of other children, which is one of the reasons, I think, why his parents were so shocked at 12 years old when they went to the feast, and then they were on the way home. 3 days later, they suddenly realized, oh, you know, hey, where's Jesus? He must have had a big family. We've done that at, you know, Kmart or things like that. But they leave him back in the temple, go back 3 days, and they find him debating with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They were shocked because I don't think this was a regular practice. Jesus was not outwardly demonstrating his power and his knowledge and all of these things. He was a regular child, albeit without sin. And the other thing we need to know about Jesus is just because he was sinless doesn't mean that it was easy for him not to sin. Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus had to learn. He was not, in his humanity, all-knowing. He learned his alphabet. He learned obedience. He learned he was tempted, and it was difficult for him. C.S. Lewis said that the higher one is in the order of being, the greater are one's temptations. So Jesus had to exert great effort in holiness for you and me. It wasn't easy for him. All right, the other thing I want you to see here is when Paul says made righteous in verse 19, we have to recognize we've all been affected by Adam's sin, right? That's happened. But for those who believe, he says we will be made righteous. We're in process. This is not going to be completely realized until Jesus comes back. And most of us don't need to be reminded of that fact. I was reminded recently, talking about children, how having children really highlights my own shortcomings. Because not only do I see them in myself, then I see them recycled in my children, because sometimes my children act like me, which is really frustrating, because then I see it twice. You know, I see it in me, and then I see it in them, and then it's doubly depressing. But it's humbling because, you know, if I think that somehow the process of rearing children is making perfect little models of Jesus, you know, but that's what parenting is. I'm making perfect little models of Jesus. I know it's not perfect little models of me, because that would be really scary. But if I really think that parenting is just creating this progressive, you know, process of these wonderful, perfect little models of Jesus, I have another thing coming. I think parenting, what I'm learning is parenting shapes me as much as my children, and it happens by trial and error, and mostly error. But my hope is, in the process, my children see God's grace being worked out as I step in and stop their sinful tendencies from destroying them. That's ultimately what sin does. And in parenting, what do? We step in. And we stop sinful tendencies from doing what they're made to do. All right, the last thing I want you to see here, we're going to take a little bit more time with this, is God's grace overcame our sin. And this kind of sums it up, verses 20 and 21. The first thing Paul says here is, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Now Paul is talking about the law of Moses. There was law in the world already, but God brought the law through Moses for a specific purpose. And Paul's focus is, we talk about three purposes of the law. One of them is that God shows us his character. The third one is that he shows us how to live. But the second one is what Paul's focus on here, is that the law is like a mirror. It points us, it shows us our sin, and it points us to Jesus. Now, Paul isn't saying that the law creates sin, but it reveals it. And William Hendrickson uses the metaphor of a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass, if you hold a magnifying glass up to your carpet, you will see, guess what? Dirt. Now, the magnifying glass doesn't create the dirt in your carpet. Now, that's assuming that you have dirt in your carpet. Your carpet like mine, you know, there's plenty there. But it doesn't create it. It just simply makes the spots appear. Now, we learned when we went to visit my in-laws a few weeks ago that when a magnifying glass was given to one of my children, that it can be used for lots of other things, like burning things. And I think I made the mistake of actually demonstrating that. Like, hey, look what you can do with the magnifying glass. Wow! And then there was a whole new world opened up to my little pyromaniac. But we put everything on a rock so that it protected, you know, from starting the entire lawn on fire. But that's what magnifying glass does. It does not create things. It simply reveals them. It shows. It makes them bigger so that you can see them, things that you couldn't see before. So the law of God is like that. It points out to God's people, you know, including us, that we repeatedly miss the mark. And as hard as we try, we cannot meet God's standards of perfection. So the law is a mirror, a magnifying glass that points out more and more of the sin in our lives. But the amazing part comes next. Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Or your translation might say, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Now, Paul uses two different words here, and it's not as obvious in most of the English translations. The first word, increased or abounded, means just that sin was highlighted more and more because of the demands of the law. But the second word, referring to grace, is to overflow, to overcome, to literally swallow up. And that wasn't enough for Paul. Then he adds on this prefix that means super. So grace overflowed and grace superabounded where sin had abounded. And so grace, what he's saying is grace didn't just match sin, you know, tit for tat. It didn't just even the score. It overwhelmed and swallowed up sin. And what's the end? Why? Verse 21 tells us, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul does another parallelism here, but he alters it, and we need to observe how he alters it. First, he describes the reign of sin. And we talked about this a little bit last week in the way that sin reigns. How does sin reign? Well, we know through death, because everybody dies. Nobody escapes it. And so in that sense, sin still reigns to a limited extent. But Paul describes the reign of sin by using a verb tense that shows completed action. In other words, it's already done. And it's like he's viewing the reign of sin as a completed whole. Even though we still suffer the effects of it, it's essentially over if you belong to Jesus. Now then we see the parallel, and this is where he departs a little bit. If you were to do an exact parallel for sin reigned in death, what would it be? Well, Leon Morris points out it would be righteousness reigns in life. It's the opposite of death is life. The opposite of sin is righteousness. And Paul has already shown that in 18 and 19. The problem is righteousness cannot save. Righteousness alone. We learned that through the law, right? The law is righteous, but it can only condemn. It can only point out the sin. It can't actually do anything about it. And so Paul says it's God's grace through righteousness that leads to eternal life. And what righteousness is that? It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. God's grace reigns in our lives when he makes us right with himself, when he accounts Jesus' goodness to our account, and vice versa. The quality of our life changes now, and ultimately the quantity changes. In eternity, we get eternal life. Now, this is what I want you to remember in terms of kind of applying this. The reason that you have the power to say no to sin and say yes to what God wants you to do. We were talking about this in our men's accountability group yesterday. The reason you have the power to say no to sin and yes to what God wants you to do is that grace is reigning in your life right now. I know it may not always feel like that, but you can say no to the temptation to immorality, for example. Women don't have to conform to the pattern that you see in the media and the world around us that says you need to use your body to attract men. You don't need to say yes to that. You can say no to that. Why? Because your body was created in God's image. Because you are a beautiful creation. Not because somebody pays attention to you, but because God has set his love on you. You can say no to those things. On the flip side, men, we don't have to objectify women. Why? Because God has, A, created them as objects of his love and his delight. We don't want to treat them that way. But besides the fact, we don't need to objectify women to satisfy our desires. Because we know that that doesn't satisfy. Pursuing that only leaves us hollow and empty. But we can treat women as God's dignified creations. We don't have to conform to the pattern of this world. There's other ways too. We don't have to insist that everything revolves around us. You can pour yourself out for others. Why? Because God's grace reigns in you right now. You don't have to allow your children or your job or your career goals or your position in the community. You don't have to allow any of that to define your identity, because grace reigns, not only in this world, but it reigns in you. And as it reigns in you, it will affect the world around you. Now, I want to close with a picture of this. This takes a little bit of time, but I wanted to give it the treatment it needs. Allie has been reading a book recently, and she's been reading aloud portions to me. So I'd like to think that vicariously I'm reading this book, even though I'm not reading it. It's like a partial audiobook. So, you know, I get sections of it here and there. But anyway, the book is called One Light Still Shines by Marie Monville. And the book is incredibly powerful, not so much because of the author or her writing style or, you know, how she tells the story. It's just powerful because of the story. So I want to give you kind of a nutshell of it. And it really begins on October 2nd, 2006, when the world was shocked when a very quiet, church-going truck driver kissed his three children goodbye at the bus stop and drove to the Amish schoolhouse at Nickel Mines and let all the boys in the classroom go, let the teachers go, and then lined the girls across the back of the classroom, 12 of them, and shot 10 of them and killed 5, and then turned the gun on himself. And it was a horrific, horrific event. Well, Marie Monville was his wife, so this book is her story. And she said, she tells in the foreword at the beginning, I can't be responsible for other people's stories and trying to explain this. She said, all I can do is tell my story. And she really does a beautiful job of telling it. But she describes really from the very moment that she found out what was happening. She literally walked her kids to the bus stop with her husband and within a few minutes got a phone call from him, a very cryptic phone call, and he referred to a note. And so after he hung up the phone, she read the note and assumed it was a suicide note, had no idea of his intentions. And there's a lot that goes into, you know, what drove him to that we don't have time to talk about, but read the book. It's very good. So she read this, what she thought was a suicide note from a man that she really thought she knew, but she really didn't know very well. And so when the police arrived and she learned what her husband Charlie had done, she talked about how her life just really, it just descended into this tailspin, and she thought she would never come out. But her family protected her. They took her from her house to some extended family's home to protect her from the media, because the media was just swarming over the town, and they wanted her to be able to grieve in private. Well, there were two events that really kept Marie and her family from disintegrating. It kept her from absolute despair in everything that happened. Because just imagine yourself in this situation. It's one thing to hear about something like this happening. It's one thing to deal with a tragedy of a death. But how do you deal with the fact that your husband is a murderer and you had no idea? But the two things that happened, one of them came on the afternoon of the murders. She was staying at her parents' house at that point, and she had just sat down with her children to explain to them what had happened in a way, and their children were young. They were, I think, 5 and 7 and maybe 18 months. And so they were in the house, and she looked outside, and she saw 5 Amish men walking up the street towards the end of her father's driveway. And, of course, the emotion in her mind was she was terrified that there would be anger, hatred, retribution. She had no idea what they were going to do. And so her father was trying to be sort of a protector. He walked out and met them at the end of the driveway. And she describes looking out the window. She couldn't see, she couldn't hear what was happening. But as it turned out, she didn't need to. And all she saw was this Amish man reaching out his arms and embracing her father. And she said her father just fell into his arms and just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And they talked there for a while at the end of the driveway. And then her father came in a few minutes later. And he obviously had been weeping, but he wasn't sad. She said his face was just glowing. He said, they came because they want you to know that they forgive Charlie. And he said, they're concerned about you. They want to know what they can do. And as I heard that, I just couldn't comprehend it. How we talk about, okay, this is grace. But this is what it looks like. How does someone do that? These were the five men whose daughters had been killed. They were not just, this is not just collateral damage. I mean, these were the men whose daughters this woman's husband had killed. And yet they took the initiative to come to her and to say, we forgive. And if that were the only kindness that they had showed, it would have been enough. But it wasn't. So over the next few days, the funerals for the five girls were held. And of course, Marie's family wanted to give them time, space, and let them grieve before they had the funeral for Charlie. And the media were just swarming all over the town. This is in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And they were at all of these funerals for these girls. And it was very painful, particularly because, I don't know if what you know about Amish teaching. Essentially, the Amish are connected to the Mennonites, to Anabaptists, definitely evangelical. But their conviction is that they not be taken photos, that people should not have photos taken of them because it's an image. We are made in the image of God. It's a violation of the second commandment. And so it's doubly painful. They're grieving the loss of their children. And then the media people, although the police tried to keep them away, found a way to get within distance. And they were snapping pictures left and right of these families while they're trying to bury their daughters. So the day of Charlie's funeral came, and the service at their church came and went without incident, which was a relief. But they were burying him at a graveyard in a different at a different church. This was where their daughter, who had been born, lived about 20 minutes and died. He was going to be buried next to her. So as the funeral procession turned down the road and into the cemetery, Marie was horrified because she looked up to the left across the street from the cemetery, and she saw this massive cadre of reporters. The police had cordoned off an area, but all they could do was their cars, and so the reporters basically just left the cars and walked and found a brow of a hill that overlooked the cemetery. And so they had their cameras trained right on the spot where she was going to be standing with her three young children. And so, of course, Marie's thoughts were, you know, all of my efforts to protect my children from having their images splashed all over the world are wasted. And what are we going to do? Well, as they pulled in and began to get out of the cars, she saw movement behind, there was a barn behind the church, on the other side of the church. She saw movement on the other side of the barn, and she thought, oh dear, you know, the reporters are hiding behind there. Well, it wasn't a reporter. It was a man in a black hat. And he wasn't the only one. And she watched as this procession of Amish came out from behind the barn. They had hidden behind the barn because they didn't want to be photographed either. But they walked out, and they walked on the other side of the funeral procession. And it was every single member of that Amish community came to that funeral. And they all lined up with their backs facing the photographers. And Marie realized as they were doing it, they were forming a wall to shield she and her family from the reporters so that they could grieve in private, so that they could bury her husband and not have to worry about the world seeing all of the pictures. And so what she described this as a wall of grace from these Amish people. And so the graveside service finished, and that wall became a receiving line. And so these people reached out to Marie and her family and comforted them and told them that they were praying for them. And what she was shocked at was that every one of those five families that had lost children, that had buried their children that week, were there, embracing her, concerned about her, asking how they could help her. And it was just a shock. But what Marie realized was that wall of grace paved the way for the healing that she needed in her family, in the life of that community. And what I think is so beautiful is, why did the reporters go there that day? Well, they wanted a story. They wanted to see conflict. They wanted to see something that would sell magazines and newspapers. Well, they got a story, but it wasn't the story they were looking for and never dreamed in a million years. But what is so beautiful about that event was that grace reigned in the lives of those Amish families, didn't it? And you can't manufacture that. You can't imitate that with moralism or legalism or any kind of religious counterfeit. You cannot produce the kind of forgiveness that those people had to demonstrate Only grace can do that. Only grace can take this wrenching pain and then return love and grace and compassion for evil. Only grace can do that. And that kind of grace, folks, is the kind of grace that we have received, that you and I have received. It's just as radical. And it changes people, it changes individuals, and it changes families. And ultimately, it's the kind of grace that changes the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have shown us what grace looks like. And many times when we read these words in Romans chapter 5, our eyes glaze over because there's so much detailed thought and argumentation, and we can lose the effect of what it means for one to give his life for the many. But Lord, I thank you that you've given us living examples of what grace looks like. So Lord, help us. Help us to model the reign of grace in our lives. Help us to demonstrate what it looks like to live out this act of Christ, not only having died as our substitute, but having lived the life that we could not and did not live. Where we have a world outside of these doors, we have a world around in our families and in our coworkers that is desperately in need of a distinctive and radical life of grace. Please, Lord, help us. Help us through your word. Help us through the sacrament to live this out and demonstrate it before a watching world. And Lord, as you do that, we'll have so much reason to thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.